to Ezekiel chapter 31, where we left off. We had an ambitious plan last time to go through 29 through 32. Yeah, that didn't happen. So we left off at 31. Actually, 29 through 32 is all about Egypt. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, by the way, as you see the ushers making their way up and down the aisles, they'll bring a Bible to you if you want to use one that you can go through with us. But 29 through 32 is about Egypt. In fact, there's parallel passages in the Bible prophesying against Egypt, Isaiah 18 and 19 and chapter 31, Jeremiah 46. All of those passages that make up the fact that Egypt is second to Israel in regard to the Word of God prophesying in regard to it. And of course, in this prediction, Ezekiel is predicting their downfall. Particularly important to those who were listening to Ezekiel, because they were waiting there in Babylon for the news. They're waiting for the news. They knew that there was this going to be a big showdown between Babylon and Egypt. And they actually thought Egypt would come on the upper end there and they would be going back to their land. And Ezekiel was wrong and they were right. And the false prophets were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. So Ezekiel was prophesying, no, it's not going to happen that way. In fact, they're going to get humbled greatly by Babylon. And he describes it in very poetic language, seven prophecies, of which we covered the first four. And we're looking at the last three in chapters 31 and 32. And I'm in Isaiah, so that's not going to work. Ezekiel 31. Let's take a look at it. By the way, very important to Israel. Everything that God had planned from the very beginning was revolving around the seed of the woman. The very beginning, when man fell into sin, it was about God's providing a deliverer, called the seed of the woman, which is unusual because it's the man's seed usually. But this, in this case, it would be the woman's seed, which was indicative of a new thing, something unique. And later we find out from Isaiah's prophecy that, you know, a virgin would give birth. And then we find Mary giving birth to Jesus. And he, being born of a virgin, was that one who was the seed of the woman who would be the deliverer. But all through history, God is unfolding his plan from, you know, Abraham being called to eventually them being raised up as a nation, going down to Egypt for a time where they were slaves eventually after Joseph died, and those that rose up in power in Egypt forgot about him and began to treat cruelly the people of Israel, until eventually God sent them Moses to deliver them out and go through the wilderness to the promised land. And eventually then he would bring them into the land, raise up a shepherd after his own heart, David. But David, you know, was, you know, a man, still frail and human. And the whole point of David's psalms and prophecies are about that one that would come, the one that he looked forward to. And so the whole Bible is moving toward the coming of the deliverer. But in the meantime, right now, at this juncture in time, the people of Israel have been disobedient. Now they find themselves in Babylon, by the river, weeping, mourning, but listening to false prophets saying, you're going to go back. And Ezekiel was saying, no, you're going to be here for the remainder of the term. And Egypt, by the way, whom you trusted, is going to fall. So let's take a look at this. There's a very important picture here. In verse 1, he says, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Now, which third or 11th year or third month, where do we compare this? Well, every time he uses this type of terminology, apparently he's comparing it to the period of time when Jeconiah was, you know, the first captivity was taken, when Babylon came in and took the first captivity, and all of time kind of stopped for Israel at that point, and they're counting it from that point. So all of these prophecies were given at different times. In fact, they're not even chronological when he gives them, but they're arranged in this way because it's kind of a natural flow of what will happen to Egypt, and eventually the last chapter, chapter 32, is all a lamentation. Now, what is this for us? Well, the Assyrian Empire, 24 years before this, was obliterated by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Egypt, who had come to try to help them, Pharaoh Necho, remember, going through Israel to go help the Assyrians fight the Babylonians, were humbled and pushed back into Egypt. Now, after this, 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go to Egypt and humble them greatly. So the point is, for God's people, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in the world which Egypt represents, but look to him. And Egypt continued to be a world power despite the being humbled after the Exodus. They continued to be a world power after many different changes of dynasties. But now is going to be predicted, unusually, because this is far-fetched for Ezekiel to say this, is that Egypt will no longer be a major player anymore. And in fact, Ezekiel was absolutely right. They are no longer a major player. Now, some critics say that Ezekiel went a little too far by saying that they would be so desolate that for 40 years, no one would even travel through. And, you know, critics argue, according to Egyptian history, there's an unbroken chain of events until you discover that some of those who wrote that history got their information from the Egyptian priests. And, of course, when you write your own history, you tend to keep out those things that were negative about you. In fact, the Assyrians did it. The Babylonians did it. It seemed like everyone does it. When you're writing the history books, you paint yourself out the hero. So with later information, they have discovered Herodotus was not exactly correct. He got information from the Egyptian priests. So therefore, Ezekiel was very right on. You can't argue it, although critics will, because they will depend upon Herodotus to say that no, there was no unbroken chain. What does this all mean for us? Well, it means for us that God is faithful. Every time he's repeated over and over, as we've noted, "These things I've done so that you may know that I am the Lord." I'm saying this ahead of time. When it happens, that you'll know that I'm speaking. Now, that's a pretty good way to sign your name, if you will. I mean, we have our signature and we can have it analyzed and the bank sees it and they know, okay, that's a signature. You know, we can cash this check. When there's a forgery, it can be determined through analysis. Well, how does God sign his name? How do you know he wrote this? Well, by doing something that no man could do, telling you what will happen before it happens so that when it happens, you know only he could have done it. That's what prophecy is about, and that's why the Bible is almost two-thirds prophecy, because God wants you to know he wrote this book. And there are critics who argue at every point. And it's always amusing to me to see some of the arguments of the past against the Bible, as they argued that, you know, the Bible speaks about the Hittite civilization, the Bible speaks about this civilization and that city, and we don't have any record of that. There's no historical record of that. The Bible's a fairy tale. Until the archaeologists, the science of archaeology came into bear in the last 100 or so years, 150, 175 years, and have dug up so much that basically verifies everything that the Bible had to say. Not so with other religious books. You can't find a single city, river, geographical location, people group that the Book of Mormon mentions. Not a single one. They don't exist. The Bible, the archaeologists basically use it for a guidebook. If the Bible says between this city and that city, there's another city, it's going to be there. And they'll find remnants of it. They'll see a little mound there and they'll go over and they'll go, "I bet you that's the city." And sure enough, they dig and they find the city. It's an amazing record. So the Lord wants us to know he wrote it. So he is going to express now these things. And very clearly, he says, "Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of a high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs." Interestingly enough, he's going to tell Egypt, "Who do you think you're like? Do you compare yourself to Assyria?" Now, they were pretty impressed with Assyria. Assyria was huge, world dominating. But he's going to describe what happened to Syria. "Assyria, supreme for four centuries, was overthrown by the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians later in the Battle of Carchemish in 606 BC. He basically humbled the Assyrians. It also broke Egypt, who came to help them. So he's basically saying, you know, you're going to compare yourself. And he likens Assyria to this stately cedar tree, this proud, very beautiful tree. He says, the waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running all around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Now, there's a play there. He's likening it to this very fertile tree that's got, I mean, if you've ever been in, near a mountain stream, and the trees that grow near the mountain stream, they're huge and powerful and strong. He's likening Assyria to that. And of course, when you think of Assyria and Babylon and even Egypt, all of them were great because of their great rivers. Of course, it would make sense that there would always be civilizations around those great rivers. Perfect situation. The only strange anomaly of famous cities seems to be Jerusalem. It has no, it's not on a major trade route. There's no major natural resource. There's no rivers. There's nothing there that would lend itself to Jerusalem being a significant city these days. Except God said it would be, and that should be enough. But Assyria is likened to this tree. Verse 5, he says, therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied. Its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. And all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. And thus it was beautiful in greatness in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to an abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. So in a sense, Assyria was amazingly blessed, and Egypt was blessed as well, because they likened themselves. And so he's questioning that. He says, and I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So he's bringing their minds back to even to Eden and the garden of God, that even Assyria compares itself with this beauty and perfection. There is something to be said about world empires. Even under Babylon, under the Persian Empire, under the Roman Empire, at least there was world peace. They call it the Pax Romana. When Rome governed the whole world, there was a lot of peace, and with peace came a lot of prosperity. And of course, it created a very decadent society, but it did bring forth a lot of prosperity for many. When you have anarchy, when you have many nations making wars, it generally puts people in a bad way. So God desires there to be peace. However, when civilizations that he raises up to bring forth peace turn inward and think of themselves now as too big for their britches, if you will, then he has to humble them. That's exactly what happened to every one of them. It happened to Babylon. It happened to Assyria. It happens to Egypt. It happens the humility. It's a lesson in humility. And I think for our own nation, we ought to be very, very wary, because we are so great. And we have been blessed abundantly. America has been blessed because of the hard-working ethic of our forefathers who made this nation what it is. And now all the spoiled little brats want to ruin it, essentially. They want to make it into their own image and change things. You know, call it whatever you want, an education. But I think for the most part, people have forgotten. I'm amazed that they could actually, you know, the congressman there, I forget what state it is, and the only Muslim elected to Congress who wanted to swear on the Quran. And most people would say, you know, what state? Minnesota. Thank you, Minnesota. I thought so. I didn't want to say that about Patrick's state, but it amazes me. Swear on the Quran. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the problem? You know, I mean, that's his belief system. Well, the problem is, you know, he found a copy. He wanted to swear in the copy of the Quran that happened to belong to Thomas Jefferson in the archives, and made a point that Thomas Jefferson was advanced in his understanding, and he was very open to new ideas, and that was his whole point in swearing on that. And it's amazing, because most people would have no clue historically why that is such an erroneous comparison. The reason Thomas Jefferson had a copy of the Quran was he wanted to understand the mentality of, you know, the Barbary states, where many of these nations were, attacking the merchant vessels, taking hostages. They first started to appease them, paying the ransom money, and then the ransoms kept getting higher and higher until eventually Thomas Jefferson, when he became president, he said, that's enough. By that time, they built their navy, they sent some frigates over there, and they cleaned up, you know, a lot of those remnants of the Ottoman Empire there, the Muslims, who, according to their own writings, when they were asked, why do you keep doing this? And they said, because the Quran says to kill the unbelievers and take their property and hold them for ransom, and so that's why we're doing it. So he wanted to understand them, so he got a copy of the Quran to understand how his enemy thought. And realize you couldn't appease them, you couldn't buy them off, they just get worse, you had to fight them, and that's what we did. And even today, the Marines, you know, from the halls of Montezuma to the, what, shores of AAA, that's exactly representing that particular couple of the battles that they had over there. Why do I bring that little bit of history up? Because, frankly, I would wager that 95% of you in this room had no clue about that, because we don't. We forget. We forget who we are. We forget what our founding fathers believed. We forget where our roots were and the grace and humility that we once had that made this nation great. Now we've become proud, full of ourselves, fancying that our great prosperity has come because of our own genius and our own great ability. And that's essentially what happened to Egypt. And the Lord is going to humble them. And so he's describing the fall of the Assyrians to remind Egypt, you're going down too. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've increased in height and set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I've driven it out for its wickedness, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down, speaking of the Babylonians, and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and all its valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever hide or be high enough to reach up to them, for they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Wow, pretty picturesque language here describing the effect of this fall. In fact, it even gets more picturesque as he lays this kind of an interesting picture of an insight into hell where these ungodly will end up. He says, thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell, together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Edom, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. Now, what is he referring to, comforted in? It's kind of like they're comforted in hell. You know what's comforting them? He's referring to these smaller trees who in Lebanon who are looking at this mighty Assyria, and they're going to them. They're saying to themselves, hey, you great one, you're the same as us. You know, we're all in equal plane now. We're all in the same amount of suffering. We're all in the same boat here. You know, people have a tendency to think that great people are going to have no problems when they go into the afterlife. No, actually, one of the things you see in the Bible is it's the great equalizer. Everyone is going to stand before God, and there's not going to be any pecking order, if you will, when it comes to that. And this is essentially what he's saying, that even this mighty Assyria is going to end up going being like, hey, they're just like everybody else, and everybody's comforted because of that. They also went down to hell with it. Those slain by the sword and those who were strong were its strong arm and dwelt in its shadows among the nations. Verse 18, to which the trees in Eden will then you be likened in glory and greatness. To which of them are you going to liken yourself? So you want to pick a tree, you want to compare yourself, you want to fancy yourself, you're great, you're wonderful, you're perfect, you're beautiful, you're all of this. He says, yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth, and you shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. So the fate of Assyria will be the same as Egypt. He's actually taking a comparison that they themselves made and said, fine, you want to be like Assyria? I'll tell you what, you will be. This is where you're going to end up. How different a spirit of humility and thanksgiving for the blessings that God gives that we ought to have as a part of our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 basically tells us that we ought to consider others better than ourselves. This is how we ought to be as Christians. This is what the new heart does in us. It actually looks at others as better. Not that you're down on yourself, but you want to bless others. You love now. It was not there before. Now you genuinely love. And you know, when you go through trials, you go through challenges, you realize the purpose of them oftentimes is to humble you, to keep you in that place where you recognize God is faithful, because we have a tendency to get lifted up in ourselves, to think ourselves very important. One of my favorite illustrations was a rider on horseback many years ago who came across a squad of soldiers trying to move a heavy piece of timber. The rider noticed a well-dressed corporal standing by giving these lordly commands to heave, heave, but the timber was a little too heavy for the squad to move. "Why don't you help them?" said the quiet man on the horse, addressing the important corporal. "Me? Well, I'm a corporal, sir." Dismounting, the stranger carefully took his place with the soldiers, smiled at them and said, "Now all together, boys, heave," and the piece of lumber slid into place. The stranger silently mounted his horse and addressed the corporal. "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men that too big to handle, just send for your commander in chief." It was then that the corporal and his men first realized the helpful stranger was none other than George Washington. You know, it's a great story. And I love that because there is a place that we begin to think of. When we think of growing in greatness, we tend to want to emulate those that lord over others. We don't really respect them, but we actually really want to be like them. But then you really respect those that are humble, that are truly just, they're self-effacing, they're not stuck on themselves. But there's something in us that we don't want to be like that. We want to be great. That is human nature. You know, we admire those that are humble, but you know, we don't really want to emulate them. And there's something wrong with that heart. The Lord has to deal with this. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." This is the thing that you learn from the lesson with the Egyptians. They were so full of themselves. Think about it. For the centuries, the Egyptian dynasties reigned for millennium, much, much longer than Israel. They were there long before Israel, and they weren't there too much of power after Israel because God dealt with them, but much, much longer of a period of time. Yet despite that, Ezekiel says you're going down. God says you're going down. Ezekiel's the mouthpiece of God. And now in chapter 32, you see a lamentation of it. You see the sixth and the seventh prophecy, both are essentially lamentations, or a funeral dirge, if you will, just kind of a sad refrain. It's like, what do we learn from the lesson? Well, it's so sad to see people have to learn the hard way. You hear the heart of God here. The Bible tells us, very important to know this, there is no pleasure. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's almost as if you hear a sigh in heaven going, "I've tried everything. But they've done despite my will, despite the plan I had for them. Oh, if they'd have just taken hold of my promises, I would have given them the best. But they would not." Like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, they would not respond. And the Lord does everything he can. In fact, you have to work pretty hard, honestly, in some respects when you think about it, of going to hell. Because there's dangers on every front. You might run into a Christian who really exhibits that power and that love, and you might shock you for a moment. Wow, maybe this is real, but you can fight it. You can fight it, and you can run away. You can go somewhere else, and those Christians. I remember the energy I had to spend, honestly, to keep myself from Christianity. I can still picture coming home from school and sitting in church with my grandmother, and man, I tell you, I felt like there was this psychological battle going on with the pastor, and I was determined to win. I'm not going to let him get to me. I remember there was this one demonstration that this pastor was doing. He was painting this picture, and it was actually one of those real, you know, chalk pictures. And I'm checking out. Yeah, okay, he's good artistic talent. And all of a sudden, this black light came on, and it showed hidden in the design was the cross and Jesus on the cross, and then the picture of the empty tomb. And I almost gasped. I was like, and I was like, okay, hold on strong. You can fight this. I'm thinking this way. Because I was determined not to give my life over to the Lord Jesus. But, you know, my grandmother, being a praying woman, the Lord used her. I finally came to the end of myself. But I think of the energy I had to spend to fight and resist. Now, you can get to a point where you can sear your conscience, where you don't even care anymore. Don't have any inclination, no desire at all. But what do you gain in the end? You gain a sad song, essentially, here in chapter 32. A sad song, a sad lamentation. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You're like a young lion among the nations. You're like a monster of the seas. That word monster is tanum, which is translated serpent, sea serpent, is translated whale, it's translated a number of English. In other words, we don't know what this is, but we tend to get that, especially since it would be near the Nile, perhaps. It's very possible it could have been some huge crocodile. Some actually think it's a hippo. There's not a more dangerous animal in the rivers of Africa than the hippo, that's for sure. Even the crocs steer clear of them. They won't even come near the little baby hippos, though they can have them with one bite, because they know the mama hippo would basically have them crunched in one big, you know, jaw, and that would be it. Crocs don't go near them. And they're the most dangerous animal. More people get killed by hippos in Africa than any other animal. They're very dangerous. They can run faster than you, and their jaws are a little bit bigger than you can handle. But this isn't a hippo, I don't think. I think that the very fact that Pharaoh, the very etymology of the name, has some inclination that it's compared to a crocodile, I tend to think that that's what Pharaoh was represented as, this crocodile, which would certainly fit. I just saw a special on crocs. They were trying to find the 20-foot crocs. They're huge animals. Their jaws are gigantic. But it's believed, because of some of the finds that they have there in the Nile, there are 40-foot crocs there. Can you imagine? That's like a dinosaur. So, what does he describe? He says, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they'll draw you up in my net. Now remember, before it was the hook that he threw in, and then dragged the crocodile out, and basically he's helpless now, as all the men around can hold him, his tail in one hand and his mouth on the other, and then they can wrap him up or kill him. Here they throw the net. And I can just see Stephen Irwin crying if he were still around. You know, Crocky, they've got this boy. You know, look at him, he's so beautiful. As they're catching this thing and then killing it. He says, I'm going to leave you on the land. I'll cast you out of the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you, I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. So just a poetic language for all of your greatness. Once you're humbled, you're just going to be bird food. You know, that's it. The beasts of the field will eat you. He said, I'll lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. Is that what you want? I mean, it's like you hear the lamentation. You thought you were everything, and that's why you're going to end up. You know, worm bait, that's it. The bugs, the worms, the animals, after the carnivores are through with you, the birds will finish you up. All of the little pieces will then be picked clean by the little bugs, and all you are is just an empty shell. He says, I'll also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. So again, this picture here. Consider the lesson. The smug, self-confident soul is most apt to bite the bait. You know, the person that's at the top of their game, most confident. It's one of those dynamics in sports. You know, when you see a team get way ahead of another team, you tend to think, oh man, it's over. Well, that's what the team that's ahead begins to think. Ah, this is over. So they don't run as hard, they don't push themselves as much, and the other team comes back. It happens all the time. In fact, this last Super Bowl, I just was rather amused that Indianapolis, kicking off, had that guy on the other team, Hester, run all the way back for a touchdown. Who did Indianapolis play? I'm sorry. The Bears, thank you. I know, sorry. It's okay, we're in Ezekiel right now. But you know, when that happened, I said to some Chicago fans, I said, that's the best thing that could have happened for Indianapolis. And they said, what? I said, because now Chicago's going to think they have this thing in the bag. And you know what? They got another little touchdown, you know, their defense, and now they're way up. But I'll tell you what, you know, oftentimes it happens. Pride goes before the fall. You begin to think yourself now ahead, and you're at the top of your game. A good friend of mine, at the top of his financial game, as you could say, told me in meetings that when they get together with lawyers to discuss a huge deal, he says, you know, he tends to like feel out the opposition, like where they're from. And he's learned one thing, that when someone has a degree from Harvard or Yale, and in the first 10 minutes of conversation, they let you know they're from Harvard or Yale, he thinks to himself, this is going to be easy. Because they're resting in that reputation. He says it's the ones that are quiet and you really don't know much about them and they don't talk about themselves much. Those are the ones you have to be careful of. You know, it's a great lesson. Here is a person who's full of himself, who's now going to be just, you know, food for the beasts. He says, verse 7, now he likens it to another picture. He says, when I put out your light, I'll cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of the heavens I'll make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. You know, their fall was likened to the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars. So, morally, there is a good lesson here as well. There is a darkness that goes with spiritual pride. You know, we're blinded by ourselves. We don't see where we're going. We stumble over ourselves. There's something amazing because God created us to not be that way. Sin has entered the picture and has ruined us. It's made us incomplete. And when we're filled with the Spirit and we're walking with the Lord, it's an amazing, wonderful self-forgetfulness that you're enjoined with. And, you know, it's just a delicious thing not to be worried about yourself anymore. It's a wonderful experience. But what a horrible thing to be worried about yourself and to be blinded about yourself. And here he says, I'll also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries which you've not known. God's basically saying, I'm going to use the lesson that you're going through to teach others too. He says, I'll make many peoples astonished at you. They're going to be thinking, Egypt? 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 Nebuchadnezzar got to Egypt too? And they're going to be terrified. He says, their kings will be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they'll tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So clearly, without any guesswork now, Ezekiel says, it's Babylon. That's who I'm using, this terrible nation. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They'll plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. And I'll destroy all its animals from beside its great rivers. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. And I'll make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. In other words, there's not going to be anybody around to pollute the rivers. It's just going to be natural now and, you know, let the land rest of itself. And we know that it was 40 years, which perfectly corresponds, by the way, to the time that Egypt was hit by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem had already been captive for 20 years or 30 years. When they go through 40, that'll be the fulfillment of the 70 for Israel, when they all then are allowed to come back by Cyrus to the land, apparently the Egyptians are also allowed as well. And he says, I'm going to make their waters clear. Verse 15, he says, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, there is the heart of the Lord in his lamentation. That the rest of the world may know I am the Lord. That you're forsaking your own mercies when you rebel against me, for I am the Lord. In fact, Assyria, amazingly, when you see the heart of God there, Assyrians were really wicked, evil people. So much so that when God told Jonah to go warn Nineveh of its impending destruction, what did Jonah do? He said, that's it. I've served you, Lord. I'm only paraphrasing here. But he basically said, I'm not going. He hopped in the ship. Now, most of us would just think outside that maybe he's afraid to go because they were such cruel, wicked people. We find out later that wasn't the case at all. When the Lord eventually takes him on the round trip through the whale's belly and eventually spits him up on land and he finally gets to Nineveh and essentially walks through with an attitude, 40 days you're going to be crispy critters, and he gets up on the hill to watch the fireworks. You know, and he's waiting for them to be destroyed, but something happens from the king of the nation all the way down to the smallest of the people. They all humbled themselves, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they cried to God for mercy. And the Lord relented of the judgment because they cried for mercy. That's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for a repentant heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart, a heart that finally admits, I've been wrong. And that's what he's looking for, and he will relent. Well, Jonah, when this happened, he was so ticked off at God. He goes, didn't I say when I was in my own country that you're a merciful and gracious God, you forgive all these people? And he didn't want them to forgive the Ninevites. He was waiting for some fireworks because he hated them so much. And you know, the Lord, the great lesson of Jonah is that the Lord is merciful, compassionate. Well, that was God sparing Nineveh, but 40, 50, I'm not exactly sure of the actual years later, they found themselves again, once again in their pride. And the Lord had to deal with them. But you know, the Lord always gave people so many chances. Even the Canaanites before Joshua came in, so many chances to repent. They had 400 years to get their act together. God is patient. And he's patient with you. You know, how many times have you blown it? How many times have I blown it? And yet God is so merciful and gracious and long-suffering, kind. He's not overbearing. He gives us space. He's mindful that we're but dust. But there comes a point when you keep fighting him that he's going to say, okay, you want to be rid of me, then you've got rid of me. You won't have to worry about me anymore. But unfortunately, that will mean eternal separation. So clearly, Babylon now is the one, he says, that he's going to plunder the pomp and all the multitude will be destroyed and destroy all the animals and make them desolate. It says verse 16, this is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her, and they shall lament for her for Egypt and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. So desolate would they be, again, that the water would run undisturbed. The trees and the rivers around, would enjoy a clearer area. Unfortunately, the Egyptians would not be there, and they'd be out for 40 years. The seventh and final prophecy about Egypt, and hopefully we will have had our fill of the Egyptians' lessons. He says, it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th month, 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt. Cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down into the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised, and then they shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes, and the strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down, they lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. So it's kind of a picture here that they're going to go down into this pit, And interesting, the picture is kind of humorous here as they all get there into the lower parts of the earth. Notice what he says here in verse 22. Assyria is there. They get there, they get to hell, and they find, oh, there's Assyria and all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. So much for that society. Her graves are set on the recesses of the pit, and her companies all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. Now again, put your mind's eye in Ezekiel saying this to the people there in Babylon, who are still thinking Egypt was so strong, and Egypt has just compared themselves to Assyria, and here's Assyria, all of their power. I think this would have been at least a lesson for people to realize, yeah, you know, Assyria was world power, now they're nothing. There is Elam and all her multitude. Now, Elam was Persia. All around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Now, Elam or Persia had not really taken, they're the world power after Babylon. And yet, when it comes down to it, they're all in the same place. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused the terror in the land of the living. They made their mark, baby. They did. But now where are they? That's the thing we've got to remember about civilizations. Marxist doctrine essentially did not believe in the eternity of the soul. And consequently, if you were to die, you're annihilated, so you don't matter. The dialectic materialism, there is no God. And so therefore, what was going to last a lot longer than you was society. So let's create a society that's going to be better as a society. And the individual is expendable in this society. We're all just little pawns in this society. And, you know, they created the whole idea of communism, the Marxism, the class, you know, struggle to equalize everything and create this utopia, because the utopia of society was going to outlast you as an individual. But Christianity, of course, reveals no. Civilization, societies are just the tool that you want to have to bring peace so that the individual can make a decision which will affect his eternity. That's why Paul says to pray for our leaders, so that there's peace in the land. We really need to be thankful, number one, for what we have here in America, and number two, do all that we can to preserve the heritage of America and not let those who have a different viewpoint change it into their own image. There's a certain amount that we need to be a part of that for, so that people can be free. Freedom didn't come cheap in this nation. It doesn't stay cheap either. So that people can make a decision, because their decision that will affect them eternally, which will outlast any society, any nation, any civilization. The soul is eternal. So essentially, you get this picture. Everybody's getting down to hell and going, hey, you're here, we're all here, you know, and wow, we were such great people up there. They've set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them circumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. In other words, they caused a big ruckus. They were hot stuff. Now where are they? Folks, here's the lesson for us. Whatever we can do in this world, that if you really think about it, what is going to last forever? Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Are you thinking about what's going to come 100 years from now, 200 years from now, where you will not be here, but what then? What about you then? You are eternal. You will last forever, either eternally separate from God or eternally with Him in fellowship. What you experience here in this life is a test. Because at the end of the day, there are going to be those who, they were hot stuff here, like the rich man in Luke 16, who lived his life for himself. Nothing wrong with riches, but he lived his life for himself. He didn't even consider God until finally he came into eternity and he was in torments. So much so that he wanted Lazarus, who he could see comforted, to go and just, if he could just dip his finger in water and touch the tip of his tongue to ease the burden and the pain and the agony and the torment. And Abraham says, sorry, there's a gulf between where he is and where you are. Can't be bridged. Then he says, well, could you send Lazarus to go warn my five brothers that they don't come to this horrible place? And the lesson is very clear. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. If they don't listen to that, they're not going to listen to somebody appearing from the dead. We think, ooh, if I could see a miracle, then I'd really believe. No, you wouldn't. You might for a moment. Like I had a friend who was out in the desert and said, God, if you're there, just show me a shooting star and I'll believe. And zing, shooting star came across the sky. He's like, wow. A few minutes later, God, if you're really there, I needed to see another shooting star. Zing, another one. Whoa. God, if you're really, really there. You see, that's how it works. I mean, don't be fooled. Because you forget. You embellish. Only one thing that's going to truly change your heart. And that is if God gets a hold of you in the inside and you're humbling yourself before His Word, you let Him come into your life, you acknowledge His Son Jesus who loved you and died for you, that is the gift that He's given. Then He even describes, He's going on describing this company here. He says, oh, there's Meshach and Tubal. Now, He hasn't gotten to them yet. They're the subject of actually the future. Because they're going to make their mark at Israel's expense later on when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39. By the way, we're building up to that because that's kind of the time period that I really believe we are living in. Because all of the nations are exactly postured as it describes there. Meshach, Tubal, we'll be talking more about them. He says, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. You see the same song, same verse. They all caused their terror on earth. They were little terrors. Yeah, where are they now? These Scythians, this powerful and warlike people, with all their leaders and generals and commanders. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They've laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. In other words, you slayed all these people with a sword. You are going to be together. You are killing them in battle, but now you're dead, and golly, look who's there. The guy you just killed. You know, you're all together. What's the difference? The point is eternity. And this was the lamentation for God to say. He says, here's Edom, her kings and her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. See the refrain. They shall lie with the uncircumcised with those who go down into the pit. Same sad refrain. There are the princes of the north, all of them and all the Sidonians. Remember the Tyre people, the Sidonians, the very proud people who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror they have caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain with the sword. I say it that way because in a sense this is the sad, repetitious refrain of people in this world. There's another one. Gone into eternity. Oh, they can get a nice funeral service together and they can get a lot of people to say some wonderful things about them. But if they haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they haven't humbled themselves to become like a child, to believe in Him, this is their end. And they'll bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitudes. So Pharaoh, who beat up these guys, and those guys they beat up are comforted that Pharaoh's there. Pharaoh's now going to be comforted. The people that beat him up are going to be there too. That's what he's saying, essentially. He says, Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. Whew. Okay, we made it through the worst part of Ezekiel. Give yourselves a hand. That was awesome. You guys did it. I'm so proud of you making it. Well, next week is actually rather fun because, well, it's rather more personal. It's Ezekiel being a watchman and the lessons we can learn for our own lives in that respect. Then he's going to talk about the bad shepherds of Israel, some lessons there about leadership. Then he'll be dealing again with some of their close neighbors. And then when we get into chapters 36 and 37, we're going to see the fulfillment of those things in our very newspapers. Literally, a lot of this in Ezekiel 36 and 37 has been fulfilled as God promised He would bring Israel back into the land and begin working with them. And indeed, He is. And by the way, we will be pointing out that since this is God's plan in bringing them back into the land, against all odds, it would behoove our nation and any political leader, for that matter, around the world, to take heed how you hold on to these things in the Middle East. Take heed what you do in the Middle East. You start pressuring Israel to give up the land for peace. First of all, it's a joke when you consider the politics. Essentially, 75% of the Palestinians basically do not believe Israel even has a right to exist. So if that's the case, then how are you going to have peace if you give them more land? You're basically going to give them more foothold. But when we start pressuring because of oil and money and power, I'm very afraid for our nation. When I think of some of the disasters and some of the things that have happened in our nation, I just can't help but think that God just took His hand of protection off of us for a moment. Yeah. Interesting stuff we can look at next time. Well, we won't get there for a few weeks, but read ahead anyway as you can begin to formulate some questions when we get into those sections. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you so much for your grace. Lord, how we pray for that grace to truly be repentant and broken before you. For those here who have not yet humbled themselves before you, Lord, only you, by your Holy Spirit, can truly change a life, change a heart, heal that mind, forgive that sin, cleanse that conscience. And Lord, we look to you for that. I pray for any here tonight, Lord, that you would just begin that work in their life. Humble them. Draw them mercifully. That they might humble themselves and acknowledge you as Lord. Father, we look to you. As we praise Him in closing, if you want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in." You open the door of your heart, the Lord will be faithful. The Bible says you humble yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be willing to turn from your sin, believe in Him, and you know it's His work. You realize what He did for you on the cross is what saves you. It's not you're trying to be good. It's not you're trying to be a better person, trying to get on some self-help program. That is doomed to fail, ultimately, because only God can change your heart. He did it all for you on the cross. He paid the penalty. He took your debt. And if you don't come to Him, then you're going to have to stand with your debt before your judge. And you do not have enough to pay that debt. It'll cost your soul eternally. Why should you try to pay that for which Christ already paid in full for you? When He was on the cross and He died that most agonizing death and said, "It is finished." One Greek word, tetelestai, an accounting term. Stamping, paid in full. It's done. He did what He came to do. He paid the debt. That seed of the woman destroyed the works of the enemy who seduced us to sin and rebel against God. And He brought us back, us banished ones, back into it. God's presence through that one act on the cross. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. So I would encourage you, if you haven't yet settled that issue with your Heavenly Father, now is the time to do it. While we worship, go through the song just one time. I'm not going to belabor this. I want to give you an opportunity, though. If you have not yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior and you want to, I encourage you to do that publicly right now, as many have done in the past. I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat and make your way to the front. Just stand right here in the front of these stairs. And I'll lead you into a simple prayer to express that desire. Come. Come. As the Lord is tugging at your heart, come. Let's praise Him.
I have brought to you a contrite heart. I do not want my sin to separate me from you. So I kneel at the cross where your blood was shed. Let it wash all over me. Let it wash. Let it wash. Let it wash my sins away. Just one drop, one precious drop will wash my sins away.
Lord, tugging at your heart, just let him have it. Let him have your life. Don't wrestle against your Lord and Savior. I encourage you. Let's all stand together. Before you leave today,